time to begin, I'm just amazed at all of you being here. This is not Sunday morning, by the way, worship service, so. But I'm so thankful that you are. And I think what we're going to go over tonight is very important. I'm going to be doing things a lot different than you usually hear from me, in the sense I'm not going to be really preaching tonight. I'm going to be going over a lot of information, and I'm going to be going 100 miles an hour, which is hard for me because I generally go at about 15, okay? No? Well, it's going to be faster than any, you know, I can't keep up with David Platt, but it's going to be fast and different, and so I would encourage you to fasten your seat belts in that sense, and to, if it's at all possible, to hold your questions to the end. I gave you a note sheet, and that note sheet is, unfortunately, there's some things on it that aren't what I'm going to show you on the PowerPoint presentation that you will see, and vice versa. There's some things on the PowerPoint presentation that are not on that. And you'll see as we get going what I'm doing, but we're kind of laying a foundation tonight, a generalization. There's an amazing amount of information that a person must know, I do believe, in order to honor God and correctly understanding His Word and studying His Word. And I'm going to show you examples and things that you will see along the way. But I will be going at a fast clip. So to begin with, I want to open us in prayer, and we will get started, okay? Father, how grateful we are for Your holy Word, which is truth and which is so important to us. How we thank You for giving it to us, dear precious Lord, and for it to be a guide in our life, a lamp to our feet, and all the things that cannot be overstated concerning it. And we ask You to be with us tonight as we look at this precious Word in the sense of trying to get our arms around the things that we need to know in order to look at passages and study it for our benefit and the benefit of others that we influence in our lives. Oh, be with us, gracious Lord. Guide and direct what is said and done, our thinking, and move these things even in our heart, even with all just so much factual information and so forth. But even that is significant and important, and may it honor You and give praise and honor to Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The issue of my life and your life is truth. It's truth. It's the basis of our very relationship to God. And Christ stated, you know this, that you, if you continue in My Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So God's Word is the truth, and it is an essential. It is precious beyond measure. Nothing compares to the precious Word of God. And yet we live in a world that is full of falsehood and deception, and a world that today is existential. That means whatever you want to believe, it doesn't matter. There is no real defining truth. Whatever you want to make as your truth becomes your truth, and so forth and so on. And that is absolute deception and foolishness. And the church, of course, is to be the pillar and support of the truth. Paul tells Timothy that. And the problem, though, with all of this, and when you have this truth, and there's many Bibles in this world, but many Bibles that are misinterpreted, that are collecting dust and whatever. And the problem, of course, is getting this truth into our hearts and minds and making a difference in our life and our relationship with God and our life. And even when it comes to this Word, which is truth, there is surrounding it in that regard all manner of errors. All kinds of things are derived that are false from bad interpretation, bad study of God's Word. So it takes dedication, prayer, power by God to enlighten us from his word. And faith, of course, you know, true faith is what is meant by that, comes from hearing and hearing by the word of the Lord. And there is a mysterious union between our effort to know God in his word and ultimately God revealing himself to those seeking him. Who can really understand that? You know that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about the fact that the unregenerate man, to him the word of God is foolishness. So we understand from that passage it takes the work of God in our heart for us to even appreciate the word. I'm so glad you're here tonight to appreciate his word. And God has also made the finding him in the word a struggle. Christ stated, this is in Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." That right there tells you that getting to truth is not an easy task. It is a task in which we lean upon the Lord and seek him and seek his wisdom and his guidance. And it is a supernatural thing. And so the point to me is we must take the word of God very seriously. And that's what we're going to do tonight. And this will be a three-part series, I hope. And I'm trying to do probably two semesters of seminary as such in three nights. But I'm going to flood you with information you need in order to think rightly when you approach God's word and study it. And I expect you will not be able to take all this in. And after a while, it's going to go ching, 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 whatever. It does with me, so I think you're probably a lot like me. But at the same time, I expect you to at least be introduced to concepts tonight and get your thinking running. Now, at the same time I say all that, some of you here, if not most of you here, probably know a lot of the things that I'm going to say before I say them. And that's okay, too. I hope you do. All right. So we're going to get started. How to study the Bible. Let's just start here. First of all, I would say to you that we must have a very high view of the Bible. This is not like any other book. This is God's holy word. Secondly, we must recognize it as our most precious possession. Nothing compares to the word of God, and that's why we treat it with all seriousness and must treat it with accuracy, with love and devotion to what it is. And we must have an appetite to fully understand it. If you don't have an appetite to understand God's word, you're certainly not going to, it's not going to fall off and hit you in the head. You're going to have to seek it, to pursue it. And I pray that God has given you an appetite for that. And you should have a desire to go to any portion of the word. And that's one of the things I know that for me that started me really getting serious about the word is I would read certain portions of the scripture and I, what does that mean? I don't understand. Well, you know, it bothered me, and that should bother you. You should have a desire to be able to go to any portion of the word and understand its instruction and be edified by it. And most of you probably know who Columbo is, even though it's been a few years. I want you to be a spiritual Columbo, to be able to enter any scene and to begin to analyze why God has placed it in his word. You know, that's what Columbo could do from a solving crime portion. We're not solving crimes, but we are trying to understand something so deep. Now, whenever reading a text, and I'm just giving you some preliminary stuff, then we're going to pass this up and not come back to it until next week. I'm just telling you up front. Whenever reading a text, think like this. What truth is God seeking to convey? That's the issue. What truth is God seeking to convey through the writer? And what is the context of this text? What is going on where the person is speaking or a person wrote this? That is very important. We don't just go to the Word of God, pull things out, throw them on the wall and make up some kind of a doctrine based on that. And what kind of text is it? Is it a narrative? Is it instruction? And is it a command? Is it history? Is it a wisdom book? All of that pertains to how we approach that particular scripture. And who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? And what are the circumstances of that? These are the kinds of things that those that teach the Word have to address every time they come to the Word. And the things that we're going to look at in a broad sense tonight are going to lead you to these things, okay? Now, how does this apply to me is a big deal. How does it apply to me? Because everything in Scripture applies to us. But we can't just make that up in some sense of the way we want to make it up. That's where all these false ideas come from. And so these simple rules are directed by what we will cover tonight, but we're going to do it at a high altitude, and I'll later look at it more specifically, okay? But that won't be tonight. So we're going to be moving at a high altitude here. And the main thing I'm going to be looking at tonight is what is the context of this text, which I underlined there. And we're going to look at it in two aspects. At least that's what my hope is. A telescope and a microscope. What do I mean by that? I mean you have to have a broad view of the Bible so that you understand that context of what's going on, a very broad, high-level view that will take you to a better understanding of that text just to start with. And then you later come to the microscopic look at that text where you get into exegesis of that particular issue that is in that text. I hope that makes sense to you. So you have a telescope, I've called it that, and a microscope. All right. Tools. I'm just throwing this up here to get you started if you don't have things like this. You need a good software. And there's so many blessed good things out there. Obviously, the most serious one is Logos, and it's expensive. It's also huge, and I don't use it as much as I used to because it's slow on my computer and all this and all that. And there's also something called eSword, and it's free, and it has all kinds of downloads of commentaries and all kinds of study books and everything on it. Is a blessing, and it is almost instantaneous. You can find the word help and where it's found in every passage of scripture in the Word of God or any other word just by keying it in, and it gives you the Greek or the Hebrew and all of those things. Blue Letter is another one that a lot of people use. blb.org, I think, as you go out there. But anyway, those are tools that everybody should have, and they're filled with all kinds of information. Basic books, and I'm just giving you some very basics that I think you have to have if you're going to study the Bible. Every time you look at something, you're going to have questions. Unger's Bible Dictionary is a good one. And I have found Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, which is a little different than Unger's. It's just an amazing work. It really is. I haven't found errors in it or problems with it, and I've used it many times. It's expensive, but it's worth the money. Unger's Bible Handbook is also. Unger's Bible Handbook is a little book, just a little tiny book that gives you a synopsis of every book in the Bible, every chapter, so you know what it's talking about. And I use mine quite often over something, just looking at it. And then commentaries, and there's hundreds of commentaries. I have hundreds of commentaries, and there's some good. Some of them aren't. I don't even turn the pages of them. But if you're looking for one general commentary on every book in the Bible, which most of the commentaries are good in certain books, or most of the commentators, and not good in other books. That's what I have found to be true. But William MacDonald is good pretty much in the whole Bible. And it's a big old thick volume, and it's worth the money to have that on your shelf. Okay, now I'm just throwing that out. I get no kickback on any of these, please. And we can go further with that. And of course, the good old MacArthur Study Bible is his precious book to have. It's got a lot of information in it to help you in the study of God's Word. All right, agenda tonight is this. We're going to talk about why interpretation is important. We're going to talk about the fact that the Bible is God's Word, which means everything. This is God talking to us. We're His creation. He's telling us what He's doing, why He's doing it, and where it's all going to end up, and what's wrong with us, and all of those things. And then the initial issues of interpretation. We'll look at that again from a high-level view and examples of being weak in the guiding basics that really with the initial issues of interpretation. And then we're going to look at normative. We're going to begin to look at normative interpretation. Normative interpretation. And the evening will be at a very high level. The need to knows seen primarily through a telescope. Okay? Now, we're going to kick off here. Here is John Albert Binge, that Scripture is the foundation of the church. The church is the guardian of Scripture and so forth. I'm not even going to read all of that, but look at that little underlined portion I put there. As a rule, the way in which Scripture is being treated is in exact correspondence with the condition of the church. Amen. Where the Word of God is appreciated and understood, the church will be generally on target. Not that anyone is perfect. And where it isn't, you're going to be off. No telling where. Here's Roy Zook. Same thing. Many small groups and weekly meet in homes or churches to discuss the Bible, what it means and how it applies. And one of the things he brings up here is what he says there. And people get into discussions. And I'm sure you've been there. To me, this verse means this. And then somebody else says, well, that's not what it means to me. It means this to me. And none of that matters. Do you realize that? It's not about what it means to you or what it means to me or any of that, unless I've got it right. That's the only issue. And God has one communication with His Scripture, one correct interpretation. And that's what we're aiming for. We want to know what God says and what God thinks. Here's the church and the Scripture stand or fall together. Either the church will be nourished and strengthened by the bold proclamation of the Bible's text, or her health will be severely impaired. And he says the church and the Scripture stand or fall together. And they do. We have all these churches today. It's amazing to me here and there, when I don't have anything else to do, which is rare, I'll listen to some of what's going on, and they're not in the Scripture. And that's the problem. They're doing something else. Oh, they may use the Scripture here and there to further their case, but they're not in the Scripture. You understand what I mean by that. Here's Donald Campbell. It sometimes seems almost anything can be proved by the Bible. There is scarcely a religion, sect, or cult in Christendom that does not use Scripture text to prove its doctrine. And again, I'm underlining, getting to the bottom of his statement, the solution to this problem of widely differing interpretations is to employ the correct method of biblical interpretation. And that's what we're going to do tonight, at least begin that in the normative approach, if I can get there. All right. Why interpretation is important? There's all kinds of destructive ideas, isn't there? What's to separate the truth that we want from the destructive ideas? Think of the practice. Here's some of the destructive ideas. I listed some of these, and this is not the totality. The practice of polygamy, using sanitation thwarts the will of God. Somebody believed that at one time. Putting witches to death is commanded by Scripture. Legalism. Loaning money is immoral. Using pain relief methods in childbirth is immoral. Tithing 10% is a law for the church. And some of these you may disagree with. I don't know, but I'm sorry. These are things that I don't agree with. Take communion from a single cup. You know, that's what the Roman Catholics do. They can all get COVID together. And foot washing, you know, is a practice because of what Christ did with his disciples to make a point. And infant baptism is nowhere to be found in Scripture. The modern tongues movement, misinterpreting what the purpose of tongues were. Arminianism is a destructive doctrine, I think. Self-fulfillment theology, the prosperity gospel, is in all the cults are all destructive ideas that have been formulated to some degree, taken or using the Word of God. Understanding the Word of God first begins with who God is. Now, what I'm trying to get across here is that so much of your understanding of the Bible will be built on your understanding of, we can call it systematic theology, theology at a high level, the teaching on who really is God. Who is he? And also what is wrong with man, man's sinfulness, man's condition in sin, understanding that is left out of so much today. What is true salvation? What is true salvation? It has to be a work of God, all those things. And what is pleasing to God? That is, again, not being communicated. What is true worship, which is not being communicated? What doctrines are important to the Lord? What is the focus of the Bible? All of these things. What is the purpose of man? What are we here for? To glorify God. We know that. But most people don't understand that. And what the future holds, the prophecy in the Word of God, and how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, and how to conduct evangelism. All of this is so very important. And if we know these things, if we have our handle on these things, can answer these things in our own mind, I hope you understand that when you go to the Word of God and you're dealing with passages on any of these issues, you see, doesn't that help you immensely? It helps you immensely. You're not starting from scratch in that sense. Now, the Bible receives lots of wrong attention. Unfortunately, this is the world we live in. Nothing is more maligned, is more ignored and questioned and distorted and misunderstood and mishandled and all the other adjectives that are there. I'm not going to go into that. But what I'm saying is all such thinking is evil, but also related to poor interpretation, leading to a general lack of respect and appreciation for the Bible. Hasn't the Bible lost that appreciation in our culture? And this leads further to dismissal and hatred of that which should be the most revered. The Bible has not respected like it should be. At least at one time, back in my day, a long time ago, the Bible was held in high esteem, even though not everybody was a Christian. They still had a respect for the Bible. Not anymore. Not anymore. Okay, ultimately, everything hinges on correct interpretation of the Bible then. In other words, not only will we be in a fog if we don't interpret things, don't understand things, don't hit it right, but our faith in God, which is based in truth with that, without which our very salvation may be in question, right? And we have no assurance if we don't understand what God says. Additionally, how will we be able to benefit others as ambassadors for Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:20, if we are not equipped ourselves to explain God's word as God intended. The ramifications of that, God's name will and glory are profaned, and God is diminished and ultimately removed from the church and then removed from society, and that's what's happening. Evangelism is wrongly practiced or not practiced at all. Proliferation of false religions, the breakdown of religious values, a progressive darkness leading to judgment, existentialism and humanism replace truth, personal deception becomes the standard, all of that. And so that is why, so then, interpretation is important. And we go back to 2 Timothy 2:15, you know, and I like the King James Version, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is so important. And we are responsible and accountable to know the truth presented in God's word. Who much is given, much is required. And without proper biblical interpretation, the theology of an individual, our entire church will be misdirected, superficial, or false. And studying the Bible is a lifelong need and responsibility. Nothing brings greater blessing and joy. And without a personal, correct understanding of the Bible, each individual will not have the ability to evaluate not only a message presented, but any ministry. And that's so important. We have such lack of discernment, don't we? I'm not talking about you, but I'm talking about in general in our society for that reason. And without discernment, guess what? A ministry can be taken over by apostasy and become even the enemy of God, which many have, unfortunately. So, here's a definition of hermeneutics. That's what we're really talking about here. Hermeneutics is the science and an art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because it's guided by rules within a system. You know, and you might act like back in school, just like science and mathematics. It's a science because it's guided by rules within a system. And it is an art because the application of the rules is by skill and not by mechanical imitation. Bernard Ram, that made that statement, is who I had in seminary in the hermeneutics study that I had. He's a scholar in the area, known at least in the used to be in conservative circles as a scholar in hermeneutics, and that's why I've quoted him there. There are two major needs in hermeneutics: to ascertain or understand what God has communicated, and to bridge the gap between the minds of the biblical writers, ultimately the mind of God, and our minds as God has used inspired men and their circumstances to communicate. Now, that's a biggie right there. Because when we're looking at, and we'll go further in that in a minute, when we're looking at the writers, we're looking at their personality, we're looking at their culture, their background, and who they are and who they're talking to and what are the circumstances. It's a human book in that sense, you see. God's writing it, but he's writing it through these human authors. And we have to understand it from the standpoint of what was going on with them when they're writing it. Now, the Bible is inspired. I think everybody here believes that, so I'm not going to spend a bunch of time here. But God superintended these human authors to write his word in the original manuscripts. And I said original manuscripts, but when I say that, I do believe that the translations that we have are all good. Some are better than others, but they're all good. New King James to the NASB, to the NIV, to the ESV, and others. They're good translations. They're not going to lead you really into error. Sometimes you need to fine-tune a passage by going back to the original language and studying a little harder, but they're not going to lead you astray. It's the work of God, and I've given passages there that tell us that, and it is unique in origin, in survival, in claims, in ability, and inseparability to Christ. It cannot be improved upon. It is final. It is adequate. It is inspiration guaranteed in its total accuracy, in fulfillment, and in completeness. All of those things, okay? I don't think anybody will argue with that. But if you really believe that, then you know how precious what we have is, right? And the Bible is not only inspired, it must be illuminated to us. The Holy Spirit must enable a person to understand the things of God. The need is because of the blindness of man and his sin. We are dead in trespasses and sin, as you know. The growth struggle of the Christian is another issue that we, just like a child growing up in that sense and going to school or whatever, we are all children that must grow up spiritually, and we need all the help we can get in that sense, but we're leaning always upon God. And the solution to that, of course, is that leaning upon God, prayerfully approaching the Word of God. Lord, show me what this means. Help me to understand it. And He will, and He does. And there's no other way to God. And the way to God is not a casual task. It is always shown, and that's God has designed it that way, to be something. That's why we're meeting here tonight and having the discussion that we are. It requires work. It requires thought. It requires prayer and spiritual opening of eyes. And because of this, deceivers are numerous. And the antidote to their deception is what? The Word of God. It's the only antidote to it. And the church is the responsible steward of the Bible. We've already said that. And the contender for the faith, as Jude says. So, the Bible is God's Word. And it is integrated in the sense that this canon, which was written over a period of 1900 years by some 40 different authors, is a measuring rule. It is true, is accurate, every one of them, all 39 books of the Old, 27 of the New, and these books are exclusively God's Word. There's not any other God's Word. The Mormon book is not God's Word. And the Muslim book is not God's Word. It's unmistakable evidence of divine inspiration is all over its pages. And the confirmation can be seen by the authentication by the apostle or writer in another book, authenticating crossways other books, and by the Old Testament, and by pre-authorization of itself. I'm not going to go over all that. By the preservation of the canon, and authentication by Christ himself stating so. All right. So it's not an issue of questioning the Word of God. The integrity of the Bible, it's infallible, which means it's unfailingly accurate, and it's inerrant, means it cannot contain any error or statement of fact. It's incapable of leading us into deception. So if we're interpreting something that's leading us into deception, guess what? That's self-imposed, not what the Bible says. It is verbal. Every word is inspired by God. It's plenary. It means that all parts are equally inspired by God. It is infinite and living, as Hebrews 4:12 says. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's a living organism. That's why it's inseparable from Christ himself, who is the Word. It is powerful. It is alive, it says there. It's a wonderful thing. It's hard for anybody to comprehend. We cannot really comprehend all that it is. And so what we're saying is it's to be trusted absolutely, completely, unquestionably, unreservedly. It alone is the source for all final authority in thinking, not something else, not my creed or whether I'm a Methodist or an Episcopalian or a Baptist or whatever. It's the everything relates back to the Bible, not my denomination or anything else that I would be associated with. Knowing the Bible brings the highest benefit possible: wisdom, joy, peace, and eternal life. And of course, when you're talking about eternal life, we're not just talking about extended life into eternity. You're talking about the quality of life that's incomprehensible. And it's all found as a result of knowing God through his Word, coming to faith in Christ, right? Okay. Issues for interpretation. The beginning point and continuing point of all interpretation is absolute confidence in the truthfulness of the Bible in its original language. And I've given a scripture there, but it is absolute confidence. We don't go to the Bible questioning, well, I think this is wrong, or I'm going to pick and choose what I think is right. No. The Bible is God's Word. And it continues as the authority, whether the interpreter understands the message or not. It's because I don't understand something. That's not the fault of the Bible. It's the fault of the person that doesn't understand it. And that should be our attitude. When misunderstood, the problem, again, is not the Bible. The problem is with the person, the interpreter, if it's reading the Bible. And the interpreter must prayerfully use all possible resources to understand the true meaning of the message. It's one of the things that we have church for. One of the reasons that we have leaders and people that teach and preach, and our responsibility is to study and then to bring to you an accurate understanding of the Word of God. And that is very helpful, isn't it? I hope it is. And if it isn't, then we need to change our ways and get better. Understanding the Bible is directly related to our relationship with God. It must be the work of the Spirit, but it is the work of the Spirit in our relationship with the Word of God. Everything revolves around that Word. Understanding does not come easily. It's a matter of continuing growth. You think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul talks about the fact that it's like looking into a mirror. It's like looking in the Word. There we see our own face when we first start looking in it. But as we continue in that Word, that mirror, what happens? We begin to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And that's the way God works through His Word. As we are more and more in God's Word, we are transformed into a more mature Christian, into more Christ-likeness. And of course, we won't be completely there until we are in glory. Understanding requires serious effort, going back to 1 Timothy 2:15. Now, familiarity with the Word is what is so important. And I would just suggest to you, and if you haven't done that, as simple as this is, memorize the 66 books. And I'm not talking about memorize the whole book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 1 Second Kings, 1 Second Chronicles. So that when somebody says, turn to Jonah, you know that it's just before Nahum and Habakkuk, and so forth. You know where it is approximately in the Bible, and you know something about it. That's very important with all those books. And then the books, how they're categorized in the Word of God. Like the first five books are the books of the law. And then you have the books of the history of Israel, beginning with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and so forth. Then you have the wisdom books. Then you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. And they're not really minor. It's just because they're smaller. That's all. And a general understanding of how it all fits together. So that because each book complements the other, fills a particular need that God has brought. And gain an understanding of the character of God again and be able to apply that. That's one of the chief things that's wrong with Arminianism, because it's man-centered. And so when you go to texts that seem to be the opposite of Arminianism, we have to find an excuse for what is there. When there is no excuse, God's the sovereign one, not man. I hope I'm not stepping on your toes, but if I am, that's the way it is. I have to step on your toes. It is knowing God's attributes, all of these things, sovereignty, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternality, immutability, veracity, justice, faithfulness, holiness, and so forth. All of that is so important when you come to the Word of God to think in terms of that. God is not limited in any of these things. That's how glorious He is. And so when we approach the Word of God, that helps us in everything that we're looking at. Know about the Holy Trinity. Now, I said about it because you can't understand it. But you know it's there because God's Word says it's there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And understand the condition of mankind again. I keep saying that. That is so important that we're dead in trespasses and sin. One of the big issues that's being left out of churches today is the sinfulness of man. We can't come to salvation until we understand we're lost. And that's a big deal. That is a big deal. And then know God's revealed plan. What is God doing at any given time? We're going to talk more about that here in a minute and an overview of the Word. And know prophecy. Understand both comings. God came the first time for salvation. He's coming again for glorification, to set up his kingdom. And those things are in Scripture, and when we're looking at passages on that, then we dare not confuse them with something else. All right. Initial issues of interpretation. Other general qualifications. A reverence for God's word so as not to treat it cheaply. That may sound like an oversimplification, but you, when you're looking at God's word, you're looking at something holy and glorious and unique and wonderful and living and all of those things. And it's, so there should be a built-in reverence for his word. And there is for no other book. It's not like reading Reader's Digest or something else that you might read. And a willingness to subject our mind to it in that sense, such a confidence that we are willing to explore what it says and change our as convinced by the word, ultimately submitting our lives to it. That's what we're doing. Our faith is built from the word of God, isn't it? We don't see Christ, but we see him in his word. And we believe that word, and our faith is changed, and our life is changed by that and guided by that. And so this is the key, and the word is the key, not preconceptions or emotions or wishful thinking or denominations or creeds or old saints or other saints or popular preachers or sincerity, all of which may and generally does flow from neglect of the word and poor interpretations. There are so many people that are banking on what their denomination believes, or are banking on what their priest said, or are banking on that's what mom and dad thought, or something else, and they're not even looking. And none of that matters. None of that matters, does it? The only thing that matters is, thus saith the Lord. Okay. The Bible is progressive revelation. This is another biggie. Understand this. The Bible is progressive revelation. God has increasingly revealed himself over time and in history. When we start going back to Genesis and those early beginning writings, those people, you know, you feel for them. God holds them accountable for what truth they had at that time. They didn't have everything, did they? And he's progressively revealed himself along the way. Now, that has a great deal to do with how we interpret. Because if we start going back to those passages and trying to apply New Testament theology that we know now back to those passages, we're messing up. We're messing up. Each book has a specific role. Each has a specific, they're like building blocks. And each book has a relation to all other books. And God's promise relates to the revealing progression of this. His promises relate to that. He promises to start with, and then his promises are fulfilled. That's seen in the first coming of Christ. It'll be seen in the second coming of Christ. And the interpreter needs a convicted understanding of basic doctrines, the purpose of God, the attributes of God again, the fall of man and man's condition in sin, salvation by grace, and the interpreter must accurately integrate all the general truths into every interpretation. All of these things will never be violated. It's not the same as preconceived non-biblical ideas. In other words, if you have a foundation built and understanding of these things, that's not a preconceived idea you're taking to the Bible. It is a guide and a help to you. And the interpreter knows the Scripture will not violate these truths. Are you with me on that? The Scripture itself will not violate these truths. The interpreter will never violate God's purpose or character. Never. So when we're looking at a passage and we have all this in our head and understand it from a global sense, a telescopic sense, and we're looking at that passage and our ideas about it violate any of these things, there's something wrong. We're not getting it. Recognition also that the Bible's a human book. We talked about this earlier. It was recorded in a written language by men, followed normal grammatical meanings, including figurative language. It was immediately understandable to those in the original context. And what we always want to seek is the original context, not taking something back to it, but what did the writer mean then, speaking from God by the use of his personality and his circumstances. The intention of the human writer was meaningful, so that the concept of making the passage subjectively mean whatever someone wants it to say must be rejected. Must be rejected. Again, this idea that, well, that may mean that to you, but it doesn't mean that to me. It means something else to me. No. It's what God says it means, which will not violate any of the things that I've said. The writing was written to specific hearers in a specific historical and geographical setting for specific purposes. And the Bible is affected and influenced by the cultural environment from which each human writer wrote. And each writing must be understood in the light of its context. I must determine word meanings in that context of the surrounding passages, purposes, and the culture. Now, a human book, we must deal with cultural and the sensitive things like this. Now, I just gave a silly example. Please forgive me. It's pretty silly. But here it is, because it fits me, all right? He is over the hill. What does that mean? Now, 1,000 years from now, somebody could look at that. The Bible was written, again, thousands of years ago. It could mean he made it over the top of a hill. He is descending, or he is beyond middle life. He is making progress. He is at a specific point known to those he is addressing. And you could probably label another 6 or 7 things there. You see what I'm talking about. Well, there's so many things like that in God's Word that we have to address and understand. And that's where helps, culture, understanding who's talking to it, what context is, and all of that is so meaningful. The Bible is a divine book. Even though we said it's a human book, it's also a divine book. As a divine book, it has perfect unity. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, there is no contradictions. So if someone comes up over here and says, well, now this says this over here and this says this over here, no, it's not contradicting. The problem is you and your interpretation, and you need to dig a little deeper. It's impossible for it to contradict itself. And what God was doing in what God was doing in any context must make sense in relation to everything else in the Word, okay? And the interpreter can clarify the meaning of one passage from parallel concepts, principles, and truth in related passages. We often do that in the preaching and teaching here. You know that. He brings clarity to a particular passage by going to a similar passage where the same issue is being addressed, and it will bring light to that passage. And the context also often interprets itself if we just read it. What I mean by that is later scriptures purposely build from earlier scriptures. Therefore, the interpreter must recognize this in relation to scriptural progression. Scriptural progression comes into this. And the Bible does not evolve progressively into something different. Instead, early revelation is never contradicted by later revelation. Are you following me? The Lord doesn't start off on one channel and go to another channel with a different plan altogether. As it has progressed, additional truth and clarity comes. Because again, it's a progressive revelation. Some commands had a temporary purpose, and they were later superseded. We'll see that with the law and what God was doing with Israel. Some of those commands are temporary, superseded. But that doesn't change the overall purpose of God. The interpreter must not take a later passage because of that to change the original meaning of an earlier passage. You follow me? I can't take that and apply it over an earlier passage, which many people do. A later passage should be understood considering the building blocks of earlier truth and God's progressive plan. Everything must be seen in that kind of a context. And there is a need to understand this progressive revelation. The ultimate goal of history is for God's glory. The Bible shows God's sovereign rule and His purpose in history, even in using Satan's rebellion and mankind's rebellion. He uses that to accomplish His will, you know that. God has used different means to reveal Himself in history. Hebrews 1:1-2 tell us that. He used it, He directly was involved with Adam and Eve, and Enoch, and also Abraham. And throughout the prophets, Moses to Israel under a theocracy and through laws that were given, and through his son at his first coming, and through apostles and then his word exclusively to us. All of these are different ways in which he communicated, but there was a progression to it. And for contextual interpretation, there's a need to recognize and understand God's differing methods of revelation, i.e., now we get into dispensations, or some people call it administrations. The character of God, His purposes, His means of salvation, and His ultimate goal doesn't change through these distinctions, only His method of revelation. And historic administrations all point to the promise of Christ as the non-failing eternal ruler who receives all glory and worship. Okay. Now, here is some things that back that up in Scripture. Here is Galatians 3:23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, and so forth. There was a purpose for those laws, and that is giving that purpose right there. Even John Calvin, who many that don't interpret the Scripture with dispensations and understand that, understood administrations are dispensations. And he talks about it right here, that if a farmer sets certain tasks for his household in the winter, other tasks in the summer, we shall not on this account accuse him of inconstancy or think that he departs from the proper rule of agriculture, which accords with the continuous order of nature. In like manner, if a householder instructs, rules, and guides his children one way in infancy, another in youth, and still another in young manhood, we shall not on this account call him fickle and say that he abandoned his purpose. Why then do we brand God with the mark of inconstancy because he has with apt and fitting marks distinguished a diversity of times? And you see, that's what we have to do. Calvin, he's right there, okay? Now, the interpreter must take these dispensations, administrations into account, as this is the larger Bible context. And if the directive or circumstances in a context of a specific administration is arbitrarily brought into another administration where it doesn't fit, it will cause confusion, error, poor doctrine, and false practice. Do you understand that? If I'm looking at something that pertains to a particular, that's where we have the problems with the law. And we'll see that in a minute if I can get there. There's some examples that I have. If we go back to the Old Testament and under the laws that were given to Israel and trying to start living by those laws that were given specifically to Israel today, we're going to have all sorts of confusion. The circumstances of God revelation in Old Testament history was a progression, again, unveiling of Himself appropriate and purposeful for the time and situation of history in that specific context. And there is a need to understand the original type, purpose, and recipients of the Old Testament covenants. If major contextual divisions in the Word are not defined, distinguishing commands and instructions giving Israel, this is what I was just saying,
from those given the church, a resulting dilemma occurs on how they apply to the church, resulting in poor doctrines and practices. I have to take all of this into account when I'm studying God's Word. There is a need to understand the law's relation to grace and recognize that several New Testament epistles are written to sort this out. That's what the whole book of Galatians is written about, and any number of parts of Romans and parts of other texts as well. There's a need to understand the special binding relationship God chose to have with Israel, and that Israel even yet has a future in the plan of God. God made promises to Israel, which is another big issue. This is an example of crossing administrations. This is from the Seventh-day Adventist website. I've got, just the underlining portion there tells you what it's about. That the unchangeable law of God requires the observance of this seventh-day Sabbath as the day of rest, worship, and ministry. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that was given specifically to Israel. And as I put here, this was a different administration or dispensation. And taken from the Mosaic law given to Israel when Israel was a theocracy, and it was a law pertaining to the Mosaic conditional covenant. They were supposed to do this under the conditions of that covenant, which have been replaced when Christ came. And there is no New Testament endorsement of such a practice. The Gospels address abuse by religious leaders, and Hebrews 4, 1-11, when that's tried to be used for that purpose, is taken really out of context. Okay, it ignores all other, also New Testament references, etc. Now, I'm about to lose my breath, but we're almost there. I told you I was going to flood you with stuff, okay? Am I flooding you with stuff? But I hope you're still, are you still there? Are you thinking? Are your wheels rolling with all of this? You see, this is not as simple as just, you know, it takes some thought and some complexity to all of this. And you also have to be aware of the covenants. Covenants are a big deal. And I would put them under the whole issue of progression here. The type of covenant is important. And you have conditional covenants. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant, where the parties of agreement must fulfill responsibilities according to the terms of the agreement, each party. And an unconditional covenant is where one of the parties says, I will do this regardless of what you do. And what we have with that, of course, is the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. You have what God says, I will do this regardless of what you do. I'm going to do this. And that's very important to understand, because it has to do with these covenants are built upon the character of the persons involved. And God's character is holy and righteous and just. He's going to do exactly what He says He will do. He has to do that. All right. God's covenant with Abraham was a biggie. And this is the grand covenant from which the other covenants, particularly the Mosaic, the Davidic, and all have a relationship related to fulfillment, furtherance, and amplification. The covenant with Abraham was a promissory covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. And it was a covenant with blessings promised of land and descendants. And out of that blessing, of course, he's talking there about the Messiah himself. And if we look at it then with the blessings, he has to have a significant, great name on the earth, which Abraham does. He has to be made a source of blessing, which he was because of the Savior. He has to have a special place before God's watchful eye so that the Lord will deal with others in accordance with how they dealt with Abraham. And he was promised an eternal covenant relationship with God, not only personally, but to continue through his descendants. We'll be blessed forever. And a universal promise was made that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. That's Jesus Christ, which we are part of it in that regard. So if you look at it like this, this is the Abraham, and again, it's a progressive thing. The Abrahamic covenant was given, started in Genesis 12, was given to Abraham, with these promised blessings, and it's repeated, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and other places. And from that, there was this law given to Israel with Moses. And then the Mosaic covenant, based on that law and based on their obedience. And that these two, different color, were conditional covenants. They're conditional covenants. Israel had to keep the law. Israel had to be obedient, and they weren't. And then this Abrahamic covenant is further in the Palestinian covenant with the land possession portion of that. And again, different color. And then the Davidic covenant, built on top of the Abrahamic covenant, was the fact that a descendant of David would rule on the throne of Israel forever. And who is that? Jesus Christ. And then we have the new covenant, given in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and other places, which is that promise that it was initiated by Christ at the Passover supper just before the cross, when he said, we read it every Sunday when we do the Lord's table, this is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood. And what that covenant did is it fulfilled every one of these other covenants. They're all done away with, including even the Abrahamic covenant. They're all fulfilled under the new covenant, and that new covenant, of course, is found in Jesus Christ. You follow me? All right. Now, a good foundation keeps the interpreter from veering off course. That's what we've been talking about here, is this foundation. A foundation of general understanding here. Understanding God's character and purpose, understanding man's condition, understanding progressive revelation, and with that, the covenants that God has made and fulfilled over time, and the dispensations that would fit in there. And if we have that from a telescopic view and then down to a microscopic view of any text, we will stay on target. We will stay on target, and we will grow in the truth, as simple as that. If our foundation is poor, we will veer off course. We may be right on some things, but we're going to be messed up on other things. And again, we have weak areas. If we don't understand God's character, don't understand His purpose, don't understand man's condition, don't understand progressive revelation, we started with a weak foundation, we will stray off target, and we will miss that growth in truth, at least in those areas. And there's a whole lot of people that fall into that category. Okay, I'm going to give a couple of examples, and I guess I'm going to have to shut down because I'm going too long, so forgive me. But let me do some of those. Really getting now to where I wanted to get. Okay, that's usual procedure for me. But here's examples of weak in the guiding basics. This is from the Church of Christ official website. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but it says, they use the scripture, Galatians 5:4, you've been severed from Christ, you are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And he's talking about, you should know that a child of God can be lost. Now this, of course, is built on Arminian theology as well. And there's a lack of understanding concerning God's character and purpose in salvation and true regeneration, ultimately the nature of the new birth. Isn't there? There is a neglect of the context, for there is a neglect of other passages that teach eternal security. You're just neglecting them. And no serious word study, only an effort to use a verse to reinforce a preconceived idea. Fallen here is to be inefficient in the Greek. And in this context, Paul is not addressing their saved or unsaved reality. He's making an argument that grace is to be understood as the gospel system of salvation in Christ, and they've exchanged it for a system of grace for a system of works, and thereby nullified the system of grace, have become inefficient or ineffective. That's what is going on there. All right, here's another one. Here's Isaiah 53. What does it tell us? And this is a big deal in the name it and claim it group, you know. that the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And repeated by Peter, 1 Peter 2:24, by his wounds you were healed. And if we took the time to read Kenneth Hagin here, I hope you don't read Kenneth Hagin, but anyway, what he's saying here is he's talking about a woman that came into his place. And all the stuff that I've ever read about any of this healing business has been a fraud. But he's talking about a woman that came in, and what he told her is the underlined portion. He doesn't promise, that's God, doesn't promise to heal us because he's already provided healing for us almost 2,000 years ago. Healing is something we already have in Christ. Well, this, of course, is not understanding God's purpose in salvation, is it? That's what that passage is talking about. It's not talking about physical healing. It's talking about salvation. So he's ignoring the context, making it what he wants it to say. And it, healed here is to be made whole. And the object of it, to be made whole, is to die to sin and live to righteousness. It has to do with being cured from the mastery of sin. It has nothing to do with physical healing. So these are, and here's another one. This is in Acts chapter 1 there, just before Christ ascended after 40 days. And he's talking, the disciples ask him about when are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, John Stott, bless his heart, he's a good theologian, but here he misses it because he's a covenant theologian. Some of you know what that is, some don't. But he doesn't believe in a future for Israel or a future literal kingdom of Christ. And so he writes this, what I think is almost a silly thing. The question must have filled Jesus with dismay. Were they so lacking in perception, the verb, the noun, and the adverb of their sentence all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom? The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. Yes, they were. The noun Israel, if they were expecting a national kingdom. Yes, they were. And they had all that. In his reply, Jesus corrected their mistaken notions of the kingdom's nature, extent, and arrival. John Stott. He only corrected, if you look at that, the timing. It's not for you to know the time. He didn't deny what he was going to do in coming and establishing a kingdom. I hope you see that. Now, this is just some typical examples. I'm going to have to stop here for time. And my apology to you. I know I'm presenting so much, so fast, but it's so important. And I'm hoping that you're gaining something by seeing this, that you have to have these general understandings of the Word before we even get to the part. And the last thing I want to do is to exegete a passage together. So we're going to get there, Lord willing, and show you how you do that. But it's very important for us to understand this broad overview. I don't know what your backgrounds are, all of you. And depending on where you were brought up and how you were raised and what church, you're going to have different opinions and ideas. And I'm trying to give you what I believe, and I do believe with all my heart, is the correct way to understand and interpret Scripture. All right, now I'm ready for questions, even though we're over time. Anybody? Did I say too much that you're just going, let me out of here. Please, let me out of here. Well, I brought translations. Translations. No, not interpretations. Did I say interpretations?
No, you said translations.
I was no telling what I said, but anyway. No, I was talking about what I would call the big four. Yeah, King James, NASB, NIV, and ESV. Not the New Fantastic Living Bible or whatever it is.
The newer translations aren't
who knows what.
Yeah.
Well, but I do believe that I'm right about that. It's not that they're all perfect. I'm not saying that. It's the original language that's perfect. But and sometimes we need to do a little digging with that. And you and I, you know, we do that in our studies. But I'm just saying that in general, they're not going to steer you wrong. It may be that they don't exactly hit the full intent that's there, but it's not that they're purposely destroying the Word of God or taking you down a deceptive trail. That I guess that's what would be better stated. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Are you going to make the slides available to download?
Well, I can, if that's what you want me to do. Yeah, it doesn't exactly follow that, and I apologize. I've changed things and simplify. I tried to simplify. Can you believe that? I mean, you can spend 2 or 3 sessions on the covenants alone, but I'm trying to get this done so that women can have it as they approach their Bible study.
Do they come up on the video? On the slides? Yeah, the slides?
Yeah, the slides are there. The problem is,
well, you have to understand I'm about half blind from that distance too. I don't know. I tried to make the font as big as I could, but of course some of those I'm really putting a lot of stuff on them, and again, my apology. Okay. Are we please, if you came tonight, don't give up. Come back again, please. Okay? We'll go further, and we'll get into, again, the microscopic view, which I think, and I'm going to pick a text to exegete together that I think should be very interesting to you. I hope so. And we'll show you how it, because it's so misinterpreted. So misinterpreted. All right? May I pray? Thank you, Father, for this time together and the blessing and of being in your word and talking about your glorious word. I pray you'd bless each person here and guide their steps this week. Lord, help us to live for you and serve you. Have a clean heart, a clean mind, and a righteous attitude. And thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all the blessings that he brings in our life, and especially our salvation. We praise you in his name. Amen.